O Lord, we take delight in your word because it speaks to us of Jesus, our Saviour and King. So open the eyes of our understanding that we may see wonderful things in your law. May we grasp the rich hope that we have in you as your children. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Romans 8:18. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. Amen. Now, here's a question for you. Why did Paul write Romans 8, verses 18 to 25? And you would be right in thinking that there are probably as many answers to that question as there are to the classic question, why did the chicken cross the road? There are quite a number of answers to that question. And there are a number of answers to why Paul wrote Romans 8, 18 to 25. But the answer I want us to focus on tonight is this. Paul wrote Romans 8, 18 to 25 because he wrote Romans 8, verse 17. At the start of verse 18 and the start of verse 22, he uses a very short Greek word, which for reasons best known to its translators, the NIV doesn't put into its translation, but it's there in what Paul originally wrote. It's the small Greek word gar. And gar is a link word in Greek. And by putting it there at the start of verse 18 and the start of verse 22, Paul is saying that what he's writing in these verses is linked in with what he has just said in verse 17. And you remember in verse 17, Paul has told us that the Christian life is going to be tough and difficult and hard. It's going to be marked by suffering because the way to glory is the way to suffering. He says we will share in Jesus' glory if we share in his suffering. Because for Jesus, the way to glory was through the cross and suffering, and we will follow in the same path. And sometimes the Christian life can be so tough, so difficult, so hard, that we feel that we cannot go on any longer. We can't take another step. We just want to sit down and give up. What keeps us going? And we saw last week that what keeps us going is what awaits us at the end. The hope of what God is going to do at the end of time motivates us, encourages us, stirs us up to keep going and not to give up. What is that persevering hope like? Well, Paul tells us in verses 18 to 25 that it involves two things. It involves the redemption of creation, verses 18 to 22, and it involves the redemption of our bodies, verses 23 to 25. And last Sunday we looked at the first one of these, and tonight we're going to look at the second. So if we thought about the redemption of creation last week, we are going to think about the redemption of the new creation tonight. or if you want to put that in the form of a question, what does the future hold for us, the new creation? And in verses 23 to 25, and in particular at the very end of verse 23, Paul informs us that what awaits us, what our future is as God's children, is the redemption of our bodies. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. So as we think about what the future holds for us, the new creation, the first matter I want to focus on is this: the present state of the new creation. Now, a friend of mine once described this passage as the noisiest passage in the Bible. And I think he's right, because if you listen very carefully to it, and I hope you were listening, not just to me reading, but you were listening to the passage, you will hear lots of groaning. Because three times in five verses, Paul writes about groaning. Verse 22, he says, the creation groans. And in verse 23, he says, Christians groan. And in verse 26, which we'll look at next week, he says, the Holy Spirit groans. So it's a very noisy passage. And perhaps we might find it hard to think of the creation, and especially the Holy Spirit, as groaning. But I don't think we've any difficulty understanding why we as Christians groan. And we groan for a couple of reasons. We groan because of the physical state of our lives. While we are part of the new creation, we are also at the same time part of the, if you like, the old creation. So like everything else in the old creation, we are also subject to frustration, decay, and pain. So like everyone else in this world, we as Christians, we grow old. Like everyone else, we can't do now what we used to be able to do. Once things weren't a problem for us, but now we can't do them. I was talking to somebody a few days ago, and she said how she taught her daughter to make pavlovas, and now she can't remember how to do them herself. Or, well, she remembers how to do them, but she can't do them as well. So when she cracks the eggs, the yolk and the white get mixed up, she can't do it any longer. We forget things. We experience entropy like the rest of creation. So we get tired. We don't have the same energy levels we once had. We become ill. We've had bits of our bodies removed or replaced. We feel pain and disappointment and hurt and sadness. We experience bereavement as family members and friends die, and one day we too will die. That happens to everybody in creation. We are part of the creation, and so it happens to us as Christians. Is it any wonder we groan? We might be Christians, part of God's new creation, but we're still creatures, part of God's old creation. And we groan because of the physical state of our lives. But we also groan because of the spiritual state of our lives. Indwelling sin remains within our bodies, and it causes spiritual havoc and mayhem in our lives. We would love to spend quality time with God. We long to be able to worship God and to listen to his word as we ought. We want to serve God in a way that consistently glorifies him. We aspire to growing steadily in Christian maturity. However, we groan because, due to the activity of indwelling sin, very often these are just what we might call a wish list. We aspire to them, but we never seem to get there. So we become dull and tired and undisciplined in our personal devotions. Our minds are clogged up with distracting thoughts as we worship. We're apathetic and lazy in God's service. And worse than that, we want to be noticed rather than drawing people's attention to Jesus. We are often disappointed with our slow progress in grace and dismayed by our lack of Christian growth. Is it any wonder we groan? When John Newton writes in one of his hymns, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts," we say, "John, I know exactly what you're talking about, because that's how I feel." These are the things that make us groan inwardly. On the one hand, our physical frailty, and on the other hand, our fallen nature. And we need to realize that both of these things are linked together inseparably. Let me try to explain it in this way. You probably haven't been following the news about Nigeria, but maybe you have, but I certainly have been following it for obvious reasons. But the federal government in Nigeria has decided that it's going to clamp down on Boko Haram, the Islamist group with links to Al-Qaeda, which has been responsible for roughly about 10,000 deaths over 12 years in Nigeria. That's many more deaths than happened in the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And the insurgents' base of operation is in Northern Nigeria. So the federal government has sent in the Nigerian army and air force to attack Boko Haram's heartland. And its aim is to end the insurgency by destroying Boko Haram's base of operations. Now, indwelling sin conducts a ruthless insurgency against God's purpose in our lives. God's purpose to make us holy like Jesus. And its basis of operation for this spiritual insurgency in our lives is our physical bodies. Indwelling sin uses our bodies, our minds, our ears, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our mouths, to damage and vandalize God's work of sanctification. Because it's with our eyes that we look at things we shouldn't. It's with our ears that we hear things that we shouldn't. It's with our mouths that we say things that we shouldn't and don't say things that we should. It's with our feet that we go to places or involve with people that we shouldn't. Sin works through our physical body. And it's this ruthless spiritual insurgency conducted through our physical bodies that causes us to groan. And our groaning will only stop when indwelling sin has been completely flushed out of its basis of operation. But that is not going to happen in this life, because we will carry our physical bodies with us to our graves. And because our physical bodies are the base for indwelling sin's spiritual insurgency, and because we will always have our decaying, frustration-prone and pain-riddled physical bodies with us throughout the whole of our lives, that means that nothing in this life, no experience that we might have, no technique that we might adopt, no program we take part in, no amount of willpower we might exercise, nothing in this life will stop us from groaning. Because we live in a fallen world and because we have physical bodies, we will always groan. It's only when indwelling sin is driven out of its base of spiritual insurgency in our physical bodies that things will be different. But that will never happen this side of heaven. And so we will always groan. So in a sense, that's the future of the new creation. That's what's going to happen to us tomorrow. Because of our physical state and because of our spiritual state, we're going to groan. But there's a second matter we need to look at, because if that was all there was, we would just give up. We need to look at the future glory of the new creation. You see, Paul says here that our groans are not just expressions of the real frustration we feel. They look forward to the future, to a time when what causes us to groan will be removed. Verses 22 and 23 point out that these groans are the groans of childbirth. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly. I have no personal experience of the pains of childbirth. Some of you do have, but you know that they are real, but they're only temporary. They only last for a time. And also, and this is what Paul is driving at, the pains of childbirth are not hopeless. They are filled with the joyful expectation that under normal circumstances, they will end up with the birth of a child. And when the baby arrives, the joy takes over. We groan as Christians, but we do so in expectation of something glorious in the future. So how is our future glory described? Well, at the end of verse 23, Paul uses two phrases. First of all, our future glory is described as our adoption as sons. In one sense, as verses 14 to 17 indicate, our adoption has already taken place. We are God's children. However, as verse 23 indicates, our adoption is something that will happen in the future. So how can it be both past and future at the same time? Well, think about it in this way. We have already received our adoption because God has graciously brought us into his family and we can call God Father. However, our present sonship, wonderful as it is imperfect. For a start, we're not yet like Jesus, either in character or in body. Also, our status as God's children has not been publicly revealed or recognized. As John puts it in 1 John 1:3, 1 and 2, non-Christians do not grasp or admit that we are God's children. But one day when Jesus returns, we will receive our adoption of as sons. We will become like Jesus. We will be publicly acclaimed as God's children. When Jesus returns, we will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And there will be a public declaration that we are God's children. The glorious future that we have is that one day our present status as God's children will reach perfection. Now, we also need to think of adoption. When we think of adoption, we need to think in this way. Please stay with me. We need to remember that Paul is writing in the middle of the first century AD, not at the start of the 21st century AD. And adoption in the first century meant something completely different than it does for us in the 21st century. And we mustn't read what we understand by adoption into what Paul says, or else we'll miss out on what he's saying. Today, we adopt children so that those children might experience a better life now. You remember when the Soviet Union collapsed at the end of the last century? We recall those pictures that came out of Eastern Europe of the orphanages in which children were kept in horrific conditions. And people clamoured to adopt many of those children so that those children might have a better life now. That's how it operates in our time, but that's not how it operated in the first century AD. It's a far cry from adoption when Paul wrote Romans. What happened in those days was that a wealthy man who had no heirs or no male heirs would adopt an adult, not a child, but an adult, to be his son in order that that adult might inherit his fortune in the future. Let me give you an example for it of this. In 46 BC, Julius Caesar had no legitimate living children, and he made a new will in which he adopted Octavian, his great nephew, as his son and heir. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March, 44 BC, Octavian inherited his adopted father's fortune and also his political and military loyalties. And he used those to great effect to become the first Roman emperor in 27 BC. We know Octavian better by the name Augustus. Augustus, the month of August, was named after him, and he was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. You remember Luke 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. He was Julius Caesar's adopted son. Caesar adopted him when he was a young man to inherit his fortune and his political clout and connections in the future. Adoption in the first century had to do with inheriting in the future, not primarily about enjoying in the present. And it's this first century idea of adoption that Paul's alluding to here when he writes about our adoption as sons. So what do we inherit as God's sons? What is the future inheritance that we will enjoy as God's sons? And by the way, ladies, don't let the political correct brigade con you out of your glorious inheritance with all this daughters of God chat. Because in the Bible, daughters didn't inherit, only sons did. That's the way it was, and that's what Paul is saying. You're God's sons because you will inherit. And what do we inherit? Well, we saw last week, remember, we inherit the creation. We are heirs of the world, Romans 4:13. But the most important thing that we inherit is actually God himself, because God is our inheritance, as we glorify him and enjoy him forever. So this is what the future holds for us. We will receive our inheritance, our adoption as sons. We will inherit God. We will enjoy him forever. But the second thing that we inherit in terms of this glorious future is described as this. It's described as the redemption of our bodies. We will be given new resurrection bodies, like Jesus' resurrection body. We will be rescued from the double burden of our frailty, the frailty of our bodies, and indwelling sin within our bodies. Remember, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his relationship with sin changed. Romans 6. And when we have these new resurrection bodies, they will be totally free from the ravages of sin. Our salvation will be complete. Indwelling sin will be completely routed and totally driven out of its basis of operation. This is the glorious prospect we have. At present we long to serve God as we should, loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But due to the activity of indwelling sin and the physical limitations of our bodies, we can't. But one day, free from indwelling sin's insurgency and the physical limitations of our sin-ravaged bodies, we will be able to serve God as we should. Weak as the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thoughts, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. But until that time arrives, we refuse to give up. We know that our present sufferings are not worth compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So we press on. We press on. We carry on. You remember the cry of despair that Paul made in Romans 7:24 as he thought about how indwelling sin brought him down. And we know that we make the same cry of despair because of indwelling sin's insurgency from its base of operations in our physical bodies that crushes us spiritually as well. Like Paul, we groan in despair. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And it's interesting that Paul doesn't answer that question in Romans 7. He doesn't really answer the question. He doesn't answer it there, but he answers it here in Romans 8:23. Here is the hope for the wretched man, for Paul, for us. And it is the redemption of our bodies. We will be delivered from this body of death. Indwelling sin will be no more. Our new resurrection bodies will be completely free from sin. It's been driven out of its base of operations. And we will be able to serve God as we should and as we want to. If you want an example of how the hope of redemption, the redemption of our bodies, inspires Christians to keep going and not give up. The best one I know is that of Johnny Erickson. Many of you will know her story, but let me remind you of it if you don't know it. Johnny Erickson was 17 when she was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay. And she had a very promising athletic career in front of her. She was a Christian, but she was paralyzed from the neck down, 17. And she experienced the whole spectrum of human emotions, bitterness, confusion, resentment, frustration, anger, and even suicidal depression. However, through the help of family and friends, she gradually climbed out of her black hole. And she began to trust in God and face the future with hope. And at the heart of her recovery and her transformation was her discovery of the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of our bodies. Here's what she wrote. I have hope for the future now. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. I now know the meaning of this. It's the time after my death here when I will be on my feet dancing. And later she wrote, the first thing I plan to do on my resurrected legs is to drop on my glorified knees and quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And in another place she writes of the impetus that the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of our bodies gives. She says this, I with shriveled, bent fingers, wasted muscles, gnarled knees, and with no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with spinal injuries like me? No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, minds and hearts. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find incredible hope. It's fantastic. From someone who's, what, she's 63 or 64 now, and she's been 17, she's been paralyzed from the waist down. She's this hope of a new the redemption of her body. When I was preparing this, I couldn't help thinking of Christopher Reeve's Superman. You remember Superman? He was paralyzed from the neck down in a riding accident, and you remember how he tried to do this and that and the other thing, and he died hopeless. And yet Johnny Erickson will die full of hope because of the glorious future that awaits her as a son of God. The adoption, her adoption as a son, the redemption of her body. Now, as he concludes what he has to say about the future of the new creation, how it helps us to keep going, Paul does a couple of things. First of all, he issues us with a warning. And he says that we are not to let anyone rob us of our hope. Having this persevering hope that enables us to keep going, Paul points out in verse 24, is a key component of our salvation. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Hope is right at the heart of what it means to know God's salvation. We have hope. And yet, the dominant theology in contemporary evangelicalism, which is charismatic theology, actually threatens to rob us of this hope. And the way that it does so is to tell us that we do not have to wait patiently for our future adoption as sons and our future redemption of our bodies, but that we can have it now. Charismatic theology grew out of old Pentecostalism, which told us that if we wanted to be perfectly holy, we could be perfectly holy now by having an experience that they call the baptism of the Spirit. And then charismatic theology moved and took over and evolved. It told us that we could have the total healing from every disease now. It told us then we could enjoy the perfect unity of heaven now. Its latest manifestation, if you like, it says we can enjoy the exhilarating worship of heaven now. And we can have all the blessings of heaven now. It says we can have them now without the redemption of our bodies. But we can't. We can't. But it tells us that we can have all these things now without our future adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. The Bible says we can't. Because if we can have everything now and we don't have to wait, we're actually robbed of any hope for the future. Look how Paul puts it in verse 24. Hope that is seen now is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? I once hoped to meet a millionaire. I no longer hope for that now because one of my elders in Dromore was a millionaire. If we can have heaven now, as charismatic theology falsely and scandalously, I think, promises, then we are robbed of any hope. If we can have it now, we've nothing to look forward to in the future. We've nothing that will help us as we suffer now, because our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in the future. If we have no hope for the future, we might as well just give up and quit. But we're not there. We're not yet in heaven. One day we will be. And there, and only there, will we experience perfect holiness. and healing and unity and worship and blessing. In the meantime, verse 25, we wait patiently, on tiptoes, with eager expectation and with increasing hope. So don't let anybody rob you of your hope. Don't listen to people who say you can have all these heaven now without the redemption of your body, because you can't. But the other thing that Paul does is he encourages us by assuring us that we can be sure of our hope. How can we be certain about this glorious hope we have as Christians? We can be sure, according to verse 23, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have not yet received our adoption as sons. We have not yet received the redemption of our bodies, but we have received the Holy Spirit. And the picture Paul uses is taken here from Leviticus 23 and the Old Testament festival of first fruits. And what happened there was that the first sheaves of grain were harvested and they were offered as first fruits to the Lord in the temple. And those first sheaves, the first fruits of the harvest, were God's pledge to his people that the rest of the harvest would come. The rest of the crop would be brought in safely. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:23 is that God has given us his Spirit as a pledge that we will receive in full what he's promised. How do we know God will give us this future hope? Because he's given us his Spirit. He's God's guarantee. But more than that, he's also a foretaste of our inheritance. We can be sure of our glorious future because God has given us the Holy Spirit. And more than that, we can get a sample, a taste. You remember the story I told you a few weeks ago about my mum going to Supermac and the mushroom soup. The Spirit is a foretaste of what lies ahead of us in heaven. And sometimes our experience of the Spirit here and now is quite exhilarating. But then we realise that that experience, wonderful as it might be, is only a small foretaste of heaven. And when we realise, our mouths begin to water and we get very excited about the future that God has in store for us as his new creation. And when we realise we have this future and we get a taste of it and we want more, we don't give up, but we carry on. And we consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. God of hope, we thank you that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have been born again into a living hope. The hope of an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil or fade. And the hope of the redemption of our bodies. May this hope enable us to persevere until Jesus returns. May nothing distract or rob us of the hope of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.